Very good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ, friends and visitors. May the Lord bless us as we continue to worship Him. And I'd like to invite you right now to turn your Bibles to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, as we complete this morning the sixth contrast in the Sermon on the Mount by the Lord Jesus. Let me just do a very brief recap on what we have covered so far in the first five chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. In the first four chapters of the Gospel, the topic is, or the theme is, the preparation of the king. Because the theme of Matthew's Gospel is Jesus, the royal savior and king of the Jews. So the first four chapters deal with the preparation of the king. And chapters 5 and 7, which we have started to consider, deals with the principles of the kingdom. The principles of the kingdom. And this covers three chapters, which we know commonly as the Sermon on the Mount. Give you a little context on the Sermon on the Mount. Chapters 5 and 6 deals with Chapter 5 deals with the king's commandments, and we have covered the Beatitudes in the first 12 verses. We have also seen the similitudes that we are to be salt and light of the world in verses 13 to 16. And then now we are going to complete the next section of the king's commandments that deals with the surpassing righteousness, which the Lord says in verse 20, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." So this is the surpassing righteousness, which we have the sixth contrast. You have heard it has been said, but I say unto you. And in the next chapter, in chapter 6, we will look at the consecration which the king requires. All right? So today we will look at verses 43 to 48 on the king's commandments, the last contrast in his surpassing righteousness. Now let's look at your Bibles beginning from the first contrast. We will have a running brief summary of each point or of each contrast there. Verse 21 begins, "Ye have heard that it was said, by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." So the Lord deepened this commandment, thou shalt not kill, by telling his disciples that if you are angry with your brother or your sister, you are guilty of murder. Not just the actual act of killing itself. And then he moves on to the next contrast in verse 27. "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." And again, in stating this commandment, he deepened it by saying that it is not just the actual act of adultery. Even when you look at a woman and lust after her, and it could be vice versa, you have already committed adultery in your heart. And the solution is radical amputation. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. If your left hand, cut it out. And so forth. And then the next contrast is found in verse 31. "It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. So here the Lord deals with the very frivolous way where the Jews were divorcing their wives for very trivial reasons. And the Lord says there is only one exception for divorce, and that is fornication. All right, marital unfaithfulness is the only exception for divorce. I've said much about this, so I'm not going to repeat myself here. Let's move on to the fourth contrast. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than this cometh of evil. And I think Reverend Ho has explained to you that this does not mean that you cannot take oaths, especially for our NS men, all right, where they are asked to make an oath. It doesn't mean that, all right? What he's saying, again, is dealing with the frivolous way they were trying to get away with their words. And the Lord says, let your communication, if it is a yes, when you say yes, you mean it. When you say no, you also mean that. And the fifth contrast, which we touched on the last time, is found in verse 38. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And the fifth contrast, as we have considered the last time, does not mean that we do not defend ourselves against danger to our lives, or to help others who are violently attacked. I think the most recent example is a 70-year-old man hitting another man in one of the MRT trains. And I saw a little bit of the video in the news that there were some people who stand up to stop him. All right. So when the Lord says, do not resist evil, it doesn't mean that, oh, you just watch evil happening, all right, and let the violence continue. No, all right, it doesn't mean that at all. What it means is that if we are suffering for righteousness' sake, for Christ's sake, we do not retaliate. And the rule, an eye for an eye, is limited to the law courts, not for individual personal revenge. But of course, our human nature is such that we struggle with this, all right? We always like to strike back when others, do something to us. And a very good example are drivers on the road. The other day, I was driving, and somebody really very rudely cut into my lane. And I really got upset, and I wanted to chase a guy. And my wife says, do not retaliate. I had my sermon preached to me. And that's the reminder we all need always, isn't it? And it is not just in driving situation, in school, in other ways as well, right? Our human nature is such that we want to fight back, all right? We want to fight back. So this contrast does not mean that we do not defend ourselves against danger or to help others who are violently attacked. It also does not mean or advocate pacifism. In other words, do not resist evil is sometimes taken by some people to say that you cannot fight wars. You cannot even become, join the police force because you cannot resist all forms of evil, etc. So these are all misinterpretation and misunderstanding of the Lord's commandment here about surpassing righteousness. The consideration of persecution and of non-retaliation leads naturally to the broader question of hatred and love, which brings us to the final and the sixth contrast in the Sermon on the Mount. So let's begin with looking at the traditional teaching. You have heard that it has been said, you shall love your enemy and hate. Sorry, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So the people had heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Again, they were hearing falsely. The Old Testament scriptures say, love your neighbor. And this is a quote from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. But nowhere in the Old Testament scriptures you have the commandment, hate your enemy. It is not found in the Old Testament, so in other words, it was added by the scribes and Pharisees. Now, why did the Israelites make such an addition? Why did they make such an addition and hate your enemy when it is not there in the Old Testament? Well, I think primarily it is because they were convinced that the context of Leviticus 19:18 confines the definition of neighbor to an Israelite, a fellow Israelite. And thus they would not tolerate the extension of the term to anyone else other than Israelites only. And this was actually taught in the Qumran community that lived by the Dead Sea. There was a common dictum, and it states, love the brothers, hate the outsider. Love the brothers, hate the outsider. So who is my neighbor, is the question. Is your neighbor confined only to fellow Israelites and Israelites alone? Now, the problem of identifying the neighbor was a live issue in Jesus' day. It was this very question which prompted him to tell the parable of the Good Samaritan, which we see recorded in Luke chapter 10, in which Jesus points out that one's neighbor is anyone he is in a position to help. It doesn't matter whether he's your fellow Israelite, or he's a Samaritan, or he's a Gentile. Anyone you are in a position to help is your neighbor. And that is what the Lord said through the parable of the Good Samaritan. Another reason I think that they added and hate your enemy is the natural human perversity that tends to counter a strong positive statement with a negative counterpart. So in adopting this negative teaching, they actually set aside the implications of other Old Testament scriptures that taught kindness towards one's enemies. Passages such as Exodus 23, verses 4 to 5. And I read to you in paraphrase. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure you help him with it. And that's a paraphrase from Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5. I think all of us know that the Lord set the example to wash the disciples' feet. And some churches practice it. All right? They practice that as a tradition in their church. So they wash one another's feet. And I heard someone said this. And this, again, is a reflection of the natural human perversity. You know, I heard someone said to this brother, hey, didn't the Lord say we are to wash one another's feet and serve each other? Sure, he said, he responded, I will wash your feet, but with boiling water. You see the human perversity in perverting a teaching like this? Yeah, I'll follow the Lord. But I'll make you suffer when I wash your feet. So this is another reason, I think, they added the statement. And by Jesus' time, this hatred of foreigners was so institutionalized that the Jews thought they were actually honoring God by despising anyone who was not Jewish. And that is why the Lord has to deal with the legalistic mindset in the religious rulers of his day. And we're going to see that legalistic mindset as we move through the Gospel of Matthew. And we will also observe how strong and even harsh sometimes the Lord's words were towards these very legalistic religious rulers. All right, so by his time, the hatred of outsiders, foreigners, were so institutionalized. They actually believe if I hate them, I'm honoring God by doing so. And I hope none of us have this kind of a mindset. So what is Jesus teaching? In verse 44 and 45, the Lord says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." The fact that the text mentions enemies, plural, suggests that Jesus means personal enemies who are presently doing the disciples and or us harm. Let me pause and ask you a question. Do you have such enemies? I hope it's not within the brotherhood here. I believe if we have such enemies, there will probably be people who do not know Christ and who hate us because we are Christ. We belong to Him. We are Christians. Not because you're prettier than them, more handsome than them, more successful than them, that they hate you. But rather because you are a Christian, period. And they don't like you because you are a Christian. Nothing else. Do you have such enemies? Very interesting, you know, because although on the one hand, the scripture says, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men, right? So as a Christian, we are not to purposely create hatred by our idiosyncrasies or by our laziness at work or by our tardiness, etc. We are not to purposely make people hate us. We are to live peaceably with them. But their response to us may be different. They may not want to live in peace with you because you are Christian. They may want to make life hard for you because you are a Christian. You see, but that is not your responsibility. Your response, even to such hatred, is to love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. To the man on the street, the mere idea of loving your enemies is absurd, even offensive, and beyond his capability. It offends his natural sense of right and wrong. And perhaps you share these sentiments with Charlie Brown. I love mankind, its people I can't stand. To return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. To return good for evil is divine. And this is the Lord's order, high calling, to return good for evil. Because to love an enemy is divine, and to pray for an enemy, a persecutor, is supremely divine. And our Lord gives us two reasons for his commands to love our enemies. and they are found in verses 46 and 47. Let's look at each of them in turn. The first, recorded in verse 45, the first reason the Lord gave is that it makes us like God. It makes us like God. Because he says in verse 46, that ye may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. In other words, if you and I impartially show love to our enemies, as well as to our friends, you will be like God, who shows the impartiality of his love by sending the sun and rain on both the righteous and the unrighteous. We call this God's common grace. His common grace. His love reflected in sending the rain both on the righteous and the unrighteous, and the sun to rise and set. So a rabbi by the name of Joshua ben Nehemiah says this, and I quote him, "Have you ever noticed that the rain fell on the field of A, who was righteous, and not on the field of B, who was wicked? Or that the sun rose and shone on Israel, who was righteous, and not upon the Gentiles who were wicked? God causes the sun to shine both on Israel and on the nations, for the Lord is good to all," unquote. And in this regard, even our friend Charlie Brown agrees. He says, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. I don't know who he was referring to here. But that is the first reason. It makes us like God when we love our enemies. Then the Bible says that God demonstrates his love towards us while we were what? Friends? No. While we were sinners. While we were enemies. While we were rebellious towards him. He demonstrated his love towards us by sending his only begotten Son to pay the penalty of sin you and I so deserve. The just Jesus dying for the unjust, sinners, enemies of God like you and me, so that we can have forgiveness of sin and be reconciled to him. The second reason the Lord gives is it distinguishes Christians from the world. In verse 47, he says, 46 again, he says, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And Jesus' point is that even those disgusting double-crossing tax collectors love their own tax-gathering buddies. You know, tax collectors may have it bad today in some societies, but it is nothing like the reputation they had in Jesus' time. The Roman Empire used a tax system in which a government would designate how much money was to be collected from a specific area. And then they hire a man like Matthew, who was a tax collector, to collect taxes. Each tax collector had to turn in that amount which the government specifies. But they could keep whatever else he could get. So nobody knows what the government requires. You see, only the tax collector. So he could add plus, plus. You know, every time you go and eat, you don't see that price as net, you know. It's not net. It's always $17 plus, plus. Plus 10% service tax, plus 7% GST. Some is plus, plus, plus. I see triple plus also as well. So these tax collectors do this specific amount X, for example, but they plus, plus, and they keep the extras. And that is why the people hate them. They were crooks, rich crooks, and they were loathed by everyone, including the Jews, and especially the Jews. Because Matthew, for example, was employed by the Gentiles. So they treat them as betrayers. So the Lord's point is that even these disgusting. Double-crossing tax collectors love their own tax-gathering buddies. So if you and I love only our friends, then we are doing no better than a swindling tax collector, isn't it? I mean, the tax collector loves their friends. You and I love our friends. So what is the difference? How are you better than them? So you love your friends to reciprocate your love. Big deal, yeah, is how the tone is here. So Jesus underscored his point with his next statement in verse 47. And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? And that was a humiliating comparison, for the Jews prided themselves on being superior to the pagan Gentiles. So how is a disciple of Christ in any way superior to the despised tax collector if he only loves his friends? And in this verse, if you consider it carefully, the emphasis here is, what do ye more than others? What do we more than others? So the point is, followers of Jesus should do more than what is common among unbelievers in the way they show their love. It is this more that is the distinctive quality of the Christian's love. Is there a more in your love than the average unbelieving people around you? Is there a more? I'd like to quote Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on this point here. What do we more than others? He says, and I quote him, "We can emphasize that by putting it like this. The Christian is the man who is above and goes beyond the natural man at his very best and highest. There are many people in the world who are not Christian." Where am I? "There are many people in the world who are not Christian, but who are very moral and highly ethical. Men whose word is their bond and who are scrupulous and honest, just and upright. You never find them doing a shady thing to anybody. But they are not Christian and they say so. They do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and may have rejected the whole of the New Testament teaching with scorn. But they are absolutely straightforward, honest, and true. Now, the Christian, by definition here, is a man who is capable of doing something that the best natural man cannot do. He goes beyond and does more than that. He exceeds. He is separate from all others, and not only from the worst amongst them, among others, but from the very best and highest among them," unquote. Food for thought. And what Dr. Lloyd-Jones says here is quite true, isn't it? There are many people out there who say, "I am not a Christian," but they live very honest life, very upright. Sometimes even their lives put the lives of those who profess to belong to Christ to shame. But what Jesus is saying here is that even against these highest and best people in the world who do not believe in Christ, the Christian must exceed them in their living, in their righteousness. What do ye more than others? I hope you will take this back and reflect. What do you more than your neighbors who are not Christians? And your family, your relatives who are not Christians? What do you do more than them? To reflect that you are like God, firstly, and secondly, that the Christian is distinct from the world. Is there a difference? Do the unbelieving world see that difference in your lives and in my life? This is a very convicting statement from the Lord. What do we more than others? Believers, you profess to know Christ, what do ye more than the unbelievers? Leaders in the church, appointed to govern, what do ye more than the ordinary members? I mean, if you are elected to leadership, there's a certain amount of expectations, isn't it? That you are to do more than others. So may the Lord challenge our hearts with a statement like this. Is there more in my love for God and for others? Is there something about my love that cannot be explained in natural terms? Is there something special and unique about my love to others that is not present in the life of an unbeliever? Jesus says, but I say unto you, love your enemies. We are to love our enemies. We are to bless them that curse us. We are to do good to them that persecute us and pray for them. Do good to them who despitefully use us and pray for them that persecute us. So if you are a believer, you profess to be one, you are commanded by the Lord to love your enemies. I'm not saying that it is easy. I struggle with it myself. When I became a Christian, there was a neighbor whom I used to live in a village, who always, for some reason, make trouble for my family. And they say very bad things, untrue things about my parents. And as a young boy growing up, when I heard those stories, which are not true, I really hated them a lot. I did not become a Christian until I was about age 17 or 18. So growing up in my teenage years, there were times I thought that perhaps I should burn down their house and teach them a lesson. That was the anger and hatred I had for them. Did that hatred go away after I became a Christian? Not immediately. I struggled with it. In fact, when I met them and passed on the road, I could not look at them with love in my heart at all. I tried to avoid them because I still, in my heart, found it very hard to forgive them for what they did to my family. And when I read a passage like this, it demolished me. Love your enemies. I say, Lord, how could I do that? Look at all the wicked things they did and say to my parents. In fact, as a young Christian, I was also thinking, if I preach the gospel, I won't preach to them. I'd rather they go to hell and suffer for their misdeed. Now, that was the human depravity of my heart, even after I was saved. And I have to fight this, and the Lord has to deal with me until one day I could really let it go by the grace of God. And I could pray, as the Lord says, for my enemies, that the Lord would in His mercy save them. I don't know about your struggles, but it is not easy to obey these commandments in the Sermon on the Mount. But when the believer is filled with the Spirit of Christ, then it becomes possible if we yield by His grace. It may not be something immediate. You may fight it over days and weeks and months, sometimes even years. But I hope that you will come to a point of surrender and let go of your hatred for your enemies and truly love them. Well, I can understand if today you hear this sermon and you say, but Pastor Gunn, I can't love my enemies. But I hope you hear the voice of Jesus through His word that is saying to you, yes, you can. Yes, you can. Because we must first notice that Jesus does not ask us to love our enemies in the same way we love our loved ones, our nearest and our dearest. These are people for whom we have a spontaneous, natural, instinctive love. You don't even have to command that love. It's just instinctive. that a mother would love the child, you know. Parents will love their children. Friends will love their friends. So we do not have to make much effort to love them. We just do. Jesus is not asking us to have a romantic or a buddy kind of love or a family kind of love or a feeling kind of love for our enemies. What he commands is his example, agape love. A love that is deliberate, intelligent, determined, an intentional goodwill towards our enemies. Now, please don't take me the wrong way. My sincere prayer is this. When the time comes, and I leave NLBPC, when the time comes, only God knows when, I hope that in my heart, there will be no hatred of anyone in this congregation. Now, I don't have any at the moment. That's the honest truth. I didn't say I like all of you. There are still some people I find difficult to like, to be honest. Okay? And I'm sure you feel the same way towards me. Right? Some pastors, you like them. You know, you yan fen, the Chinese say. You just like them. Why do you like them? I don't know. I just like them. You know, you can't explain that liking. Okay? Affinity, we call it. So I'm not saying that I like everyone. I try to give people the benefit of the doubt, you know, and say perhaps they are struggling with something. I do not know. Perhaps it's their personality. They are introvert. You know, you say hi to them, they walk away. You know, they don't greet you back. You try to multiply excuses for them, all right? So the Lord is not saying you must like everyone. He says love your enemies. Intentional goodwill towards them, you see. And I think that is something we can do by the grace of God. So I hope to leave when my time comes with no emotional baggage, but amicably with everyone in this church. It is my prayer and also my task to pave the way for the next generation of our congregants, the younger generation. And in this regard, let me just pause at this sermon and sidetrack a bit, all right, and encourage all of you, especially our young people, those in the YF and the YAF, please come, AF too, please come for the In Conversation on the 29th of April, 4 p.m. to 6:15 p.m., because we are going to talk about the future of NLBPC. And this future, if the Lord tarries 25 years down the road when our lease ends, I think our lease will end earlier than that, or about that, about 25 years, all right, is something that we must start looking at right now. Not a few years before the lease ends. It'll be too late to look at it. So I want to give you a big picture first of the needs of the church if the Lord tarries in 25 years' time. Maybe we look at 2040, all right? Now, in 2040, you look at me. I just celebrated my 60th birthday. Will I be around? Probably not. You know, I don't know, all right? Even if I'm around, I'll be very old. Many of your parents as well, who are my contemporaries, will be very old. So the future of NLBPC is in whose hands? The younger generation. The AF, YAF, AFers. How old will you be in 2040? Many of you will be at the peak of your adulthood. And the future of this church is in your hands. So I want to give you a big picture of the needs of the church physically in terms of building, spiritually, in terms of our growth in discipleship and in numbers, and then in other areas as well. And then we will continue from there to break up into smaller groups to discuss what we can do to meet and overcome these needs and challenges that we will face. So we'll gather feedback from the YF, the YAF, AF, SAF. How can we all contribute so that we can see this church continue beyond 2040 if the Lord tarries? All right, so just some advertisement. Let's move on. I'm going to skip that woman's testimony and quote Martin Luther King here, who says that love is the only thing that can turn an enemy into a friend. So we have seen the two reasons Jesus gave why we should love our enemies. Firstly, it makes us like God. Secondly, it makes us distinct and different from the world. And finally, in verse 48, he closes this commandments and contrast by saying, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." It is true that we will never be perfect in this life, but the Christian virtues outlined in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, from the Beatitudes to the similitudes to the contrast of surpassing righteousness, are virtues that we should aim at as Christians, and that we should be increasingly attaining by the grace of God and His power in our lives. We were created to be like God, to aim at Christ-like character, and the only way we will be able to aim at that character and achieve it is if God gives us a transformed heart. So in closing, I'd like to ask you, are you a new creature or creation? Have you received Jesus Christ as your Savior? If you have not, the Beatitudes, the similitudes, and the surpassing righteousness that he speaks of here in Matthew 5 is impossible for you to attain. But if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you are a new creature or creation. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Are you seeing those new things? Things that are different from what you were before you were saved? And is it increasing? May God help us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your word is so convicting, and we stand before you condemned because we fail in many ways. We fail to keep your Ten Commandments. We fail to have the Beatitudes. We are not salt and light in the world at times, and we have also failed you in regards to this surpassing righteousness that you spoke about. Lord, help us, especially all of us here, those of us here who profess the name of Christ, that if we have failed you, we will come to you in repentance, with sorrowful remorse, and seek your grace and your help, so that we may submit to your commandments. We will be filled with your Spirit and empowered to live it to the praise of your glory. Please help us, Lord, and hear our heart's cry. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.